Brother Rice has chosen for his subject Elisha and Israel. And we notice that he's got the chalkboard with a map up here. So it gives us some points of interest as to what's going to go on here. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Brother Houghton. You know, I thought when I came here I would see, I would know everybody I saw. And that's actually almost true, but I actually had never met Brother Houghton before, even though I have known him because he's cooperated with the Africa work substantially in recent times with the database. So it was a pleasure to be able to meet Brother Houghton. I had known his mother, Sister Edna Houghton, many years ago when I was a boy, and she temporarily lived in San Diego. So it was a blessing to meet him and to have his fellowship. We're going to talk this afternoon on an experience that occurred in the life of Elisha. Now, there are many episodes in the experiences of Elisha. There are almost 10 chapters of experiences that involve Elisha in one way or another. I think the brethren are generally aware of the fact that Elijah and Elisha, two prophets in the land of Israel, are thought to have antitypical meaning in the divine plan. And there are different applications of Elijah and Elisha, but the most popular application, and the one we're going to focus on today, is that Elijah was a picture of the gospel age church, and Elisha takes us into the next age, into the kingdom age, and represents God's spokesman in the kingdom, which would be the ancient worthies. Now, there's much more to Elijah and Elisha than just that. There are figures within figures and pictures within pictures, but we're going to focus on this issue for this afternoon. Elisha also, in some respects, you know, represents a great company in a limited way and many other things. But in 2 Kings, the third chapter, we're going to start our consideration of Elisha's experiences with respect to the nation of Israel in the kingdom, or shall we say, at the outbreak and opening and inauguration of the kingdom. Now, when Elijah was taken in a whirlwind, you remember that Elisha asked to be with him, asked to receive a double portion of the Spirit. And Elijah said, that's a very hard thing to do, but if you're with me at the time, then this will be granted. And I know that the firstborn portion is always a double portion, and maybe this shows that Elisha represents the successor to Elijah and the inheritor of the blessings that he had. But it also is true that you can enumerate 14 different episodes in the 10 chapters or so that discuss Elisha's work after the taking of Elijah. And I have heard, and not counted them personally, that there are 7 major episodes in Elijah's ministry. So in this respect, perhaps the double portion shows that the kingdom will accomplish much more than the gospel age. As wonderful as the gospel age has been, there will be yet more fruitage in the kingdom. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 3, we read about a king named Jehoram. In verse 1, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Now, if Jehoram is the son of Ahab, you can bet Jehoram probably isn't going to be a good king, because Ahab was so poor. And Jehoram is not very much a good king, but he's not as bad as you might have supposed. It says in verse 2, he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. Now, on the board we have a map that I hope you recognize as Israel. And in the south, of course, there's the Nile Delta. In the north, that would be Asia Minor and Turkey. And in the midst, on the east side, that would be the area of Israel. I think most of you are aware that after the united monarchy of Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, that the kingdom was split into two. And as a matter of fact, it was about north and south. That's really simplistic. It was more involved than that. But we're just going to keep a simple concept here. It was split north and south, roughly. 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. This was called the Kingdom of Israel because most of the tribes were there. And this was called the Kingdom of Judah because Judah was the kingly authority in that tribe, in that kingdom. So we have now, as time passes, well, once the division was made,
Jeroboam, the first king of the north, was quite concerned lest the northern tribes feel an affinity again for the worship of Jerusalem, and they heal the breach and make one kingdom. Now, if they made one kingdom, guess which king would be out of a job? It wouldn't be the king of Judah. It would be the king up here. So Jeroboam thought upon a plan and deliberately involved the kingdom of Israel in a different form of the worship of Jehovah. Now, do you remember, this is going to be two calves that he set up at Dan and at Bethel, and he said to the Israelites, go there and worship there, and worship Jehovah there. Now, you may remember that the golden calf was not a new concept. This is what Aaron had provided for the Israelites in the wilderness. And when Aaron provided that calf, that was a symbol of Jehovah. Now, that's interesting to recognize. It wasn't worshiping a different kind of God, but God under the wrong method or approach. Remember, one of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt make no graven image like unto me. But even in the times of Aaron, they proclaimed a feast to Jehovah, it says, when they were worshiping this calf. So here, Jeroboam wasn't seeking to introduce another God, but the worship of Jehovah in an illicit form to try to divorce the sentiments of the north from the south. Now, Ahab, some generations later, introduced even another worse thing into the kingdom of Israel. He introduced another God altogether, because you remember Ahab married Jezebel, and Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Tyre, where they worshipped Baal. So Ahab and Jezebel introduced the worship of Baal into Israel. It's bad enough to have Jehovah worshipped as a calf, but now you've got a false god altogether. So when it says Jehoram wasn't quite as bad, what it means is he didn't follow the Baal worship, but he still retained those two calves. I think that this represents that the nation of Israel, in our day, looking forward to the kingdom, they perhaps have reformed somewhat in their thinking, and not as bad, perhaps, as, for instance, those that killed our Lord at the time of the first advent, when they were extremely wicked. Many of them today are secularists, but they don't quite have the same demeanor of heart as perhaps some of those that crucified our Lord. So perhaps things are a little better. But we're going to see that the two parts of Israel come into play in this narrative in 2 Kings, the third chapter. The two parts of Israel here, we believe, represent the two parts today in the nation of Israel. There are secularists, and we believe Jehoram and his kingdom in the north represent this. And there are those of faith. Now you notice that it says, Jehoram reigned during the reign of King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And you may remember that King Jehoshaphat was a godly king. He was a king that did have faith. And we'll see in the narrative that that is respected by Elisha when they encounter him. So today in Israel, there are two parties. There are two components. There are in Israel those that have faith in the hopes of Israel, given by the prophets, the hopes of the Abrahamic promise, and they believe in Jehovah, and they're looking for the Messiah. And there are those that are secularists, they really have very little faith. Perhaps not as bad as sometimes in past years. But nevertheless, the two of them are together in one problem. They have one common enemy. And as we'll see as we go on, that enemy is Moab. Now, let's go down a few more verses. Verse 4. Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams and the wool. So Moab had been supportive of Israel until, of course, Ahab died, and now they revolted, as was so common, as one king would die and those subject to him would then rebel. And so there's going to be a conflict. There's going to be an armed conflict, and for this conflict, King Jehoram says to himself, it would be helpful to have the support of Jehoshaphat in the south. So he goes to Jehoshaphat, and in verse 7, he went and sent to Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled. Will you go with me to battle? And he says, I will go. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. And they said, well, which way shall we go? Now, there's a choice. The choice is that they could just cross the River Jordan, and they're just about into the land of Moab, and hit them head on. But instead, they decide for a southern route that possibly would take Moab by surprise. Maybe that was the thinking. So they elect to go a southern route through the land of Edom, and on the way, they are synchronizing with Edom so that three kings together are uniting their forces in the conflict with Moab. Edom, we will suggest, represents the forces of the West, Christendom. Now this morning, as Brother George Tabak gave his presentation, you may remember that Moab was one of the two sons of Lot that Brother Tabak suggested represent the Islamic powers or the Arabs. I think that's correct. So often, though, when a picture is brief and limited and you have only one party, it represents the whole. And so we suggest that Moab here represents the Arabs in conflict with Israel, and it's a deadly conflict. And there has to be some resolution of this. Well, let's see what happened as they journeyed southward. In verse 8, they said, "Which way shall we go?" And they said, "Well, through the wilderness of Edom." So the king, verse 9, "The king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom," all three of them. "And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, 'Alas, that Jehovah has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.'" Now, if you were to take a 7-day walk, as an army would, down south and back on the other side of the East Dead Sea, you would be very thirsty by the time you finished, because it is a very dry and deserty situation. And I think this 7-day journey of Israel through the land of Edom may represent for us that before the end of the age comes and they have this conflict with the Arabs, they have passed through the 7 stages of the gospel age, and they are, at its conclusion, quite thirsty, out of provisions, without sustenance, and they need the help of the Lord or they will perish. And I think this describes where Israel is today. They're at the end of a journey of 7 stages of the church. They've wandered through Edom, through Christendom, and they need help in this conflict with the Arabs. Well, in verse 11, Jehoshaphat says, "Isn't there a prophet of Jehovah that we could ask of him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants said, "Well, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." Now, that's rather remarkable that suddenly Elisha would be found not far from where they are, because Elisha, just like Elijah, really had most of his service up here in the north. It's rather remarkable he happens to be on the scene in the critical moment right where they need him. And so they do find Elisha, and it says in verse 12, Jehoshaphat said, "The word of Jehovah is with him," Elisha. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, went down, and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with thee? Get you to the prophets of thy mother and the prophets of thy father." You know, Elisha knew very well what happened under Elijah's ministry, and he knew that this Jehoram was the son of a very wicked king. He says, "You want help? You remember those prophets of your father? You go ask them for help." And so Jehoram wasn't helped much. But then Elisha changes his tone just a little bit when he sees Jehoshaphat. And he says in verse 14, Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look to thee nor see thee." And we suggest that this does represent that if it were not for the faith remnant seed of Israel, they would have been cast off long ago. You know, in Romans, the 11th chapter, Paul refers to something like this. Had there not been a remnant, a seed of faith, they would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah, cast off and gone. But there has always been a remnant of faith in Israel, and to this day there is a remnant of faith in Israel that looks to the hope of Jehovah and the promises of the prophets. And we believe Jehoshaphat pictures that part of Israel. And because of respect for them and the prophecies that they embrace, Elisha is willing to give them assistance. So in verse 15, he says, "Bring a minstrel," and it came to pass as he played, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, "Thus saith Jehovah, make this valley full of ditches, for thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. And this is a light thing in the sight of Jehovah. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand, and you will smite them, and you will have the victory over them," to abbreviate the text. Well, this is a wonderful promise then for the Confederate Israelites, and there's three kings involved: Edom, and then Israel, and then Judah. And so there's going to be a victory over the Moabites when the valley is filled with water. Now, they had to dig the ditches in order to receive the water that was going to come. And so they began to dig a lot of ditches out here in Edom. And of course, the Moabites would never have expected ditches to be there, and they would never have expected water, because it says that the water came from a distant area. They didn't even see the storm. And then, as a desert condition would be, the water washed down through the desert area and filled up those ditches that the Moabites hadn't even expected to exist. And so we read in verse 20, it came to pass in the morning. And we believe this is referring to the morning of the kingdom, the morning of the new age. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a moment. In the morning. You know, we actually are already in a morning. You remember, was it Psalms 46:4? The Lord shall help her, the church, and that right early. That is when the dawn appears. And are we not already in the day of the Lord, as 2 Peter the 3rd chapter expresses? We are. Are we not already on that seventh day that John referred, on the day of the Lord that John, the Revelator, referred to? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me, and he sees the vision of truth. I think we are. So how does this morning, which is clearly at the crescendo of Israel's last vital experience, how do we explain that morning? Well, very simply, that, you know, there are a number of scriptures that talk about the days in the divine plan, and we heard, I don't know if Brother Homer commented directly on this point, but in his reference to the consecration of the priesthood in Leviticus 8, do you remember how long that consecration took? 7 days for the consecration of the priesthood to finally be consecrated and ready for service. So on the next day, the eighth day, they would be then ready for service. Now you'll see this concept portrayed several times in the scriptures. In Ezekiel, the 43rd chapter, you'll find that there is a method of sanctifying the altar in Ezekiel's temple so that the world of mankind, in type, can present their offerings to the Lord. And it says that after you observe a bullock for a sin offering on one day, then for 7 days in succession, you have a goat for a sin offering provided on that altar. Well, that would be like the 7 stages of the church when we are sacrificed with our Lord. And then on the eighth day, it says, there will be the opportunity for mankind to make their offering. Well, you see, in that respect, the next day occurs after the 7 stages of the church, and that was clearly in the kingdom. That's the morning referred to here. I think clearly it has to be. In the morning, notice the next expression, 2 Kings 3:20. When the meat offering was offered. Now, you know, as a boy, I always thought this was a strange way to designate this offering. As you know, probably, it's meat here is not meat at all. It's meal. It's a meal offering. It's just the old English, you know, that's all. But when you read about a meat offering in scriptures, realize that that is a grain or meal offering. But the grain offering or the meal offering also represents, I believe, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John the 6th chapter, I am the bread from heaven, and the flesh that I will, the bread that I will give is my flesh which I give for the life of the world. Well, it turns out that every day in Israel's history, when they observed the morning and the evening sacrifice, they offered also a meal offering in conjunction with this. I think this meal offering tells us, we're at the time when the blood of Christ, the sacrifice that Christ laid down, has been applied and ready now for the blessings of the kingdom. But the first blessing, preparatory to anything to follow after this comes, has to be the raising of the ancient worthies to a position of respect and confidence in Israel to lead them to victory. And we believe that Elisha's presence at this situation does represent the ancient worthies coming back to guide Israel. At this time, it says in verse 20, behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now, you notice this water comes by the way of Edom. If Edom represents Christendom in this situation, it is true that Israel has an ally in the West. Now, Brother Tabak mentioned today, Britain and America are the ones that the Islamic peoples think of as the ally of Israel. So it's the Western countries that are considered to be their supporter, and I believe that they will be until this final climax and until the end. I don't personally think the United States, although they take many positions that I don't agree with respect to Israel, are really going to turn militarily against Israel. I don't expect that to happen, and I think this is a testimony that they will not, and in fact will be supportive in some respect until the end. But the water came by the way of Edom. Christian, I will suggest that this is the water of truth that is essentially the gospel that has coursed through Christendom for a long, long time. It hasn't been fully understood by Christendom, but it is the gospel truth that they have had access to. And this water comes through Christendom, and the valley is filled with water, and those ditches are filled up with water.
And so it says, when the Moabites rose up in the morning, they looked out, they looked eastward and southward, and they saw this water where they wouldn't have expected. They saw the red sun glow reflected on the water, and it looked to them like it was blood. And so they thought, okay, these three kings have rebelled against each other, and there's a carnage, and we'll just go down and take the spoil. So they rushed down to take the spoil from these three kings, thinking they were coming into weakness, unaware that they were rushing into a position of, by the adversary, of strength. Because the Israelites not only had been refreshed by the water, but they're just waiting for this enemy to swoop down, and they're gonna be successful over them. And that's the way it turns out. And then finally, Moab, it says, is devastated. And then in verse 27, the king of Moab took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering, and there was great indignation. Well, it kind of reminds us of the last plague in Egypt, where the firstborn, the inheritors of the next age, lose. I mean, they're destroyed. And there's no more inheritors for the next, because God's kingdom is going to replace all of the earthly kingdoms here. And there will be no inheritors from this world to proceed forward. So we think that this does picture for us what is going to happen in the rescue of Israel, in the deliverance in the morning of the kingdom, when the meal offering is offered. Now, when we think of this deliverance in the morning, it's interesting, there are another number of other scriptures that depict also an activity in the morning. We think the morning of the kingdom that matches this very nicely. You may notice 2 Kings 19, verse 35, that talks about the Assyrian king Sennacherib that comes against Israel. And you remember the story. You remember that when Sennacherib came against Israel, there was like virtually no hope for Israel because of the numbers and the strength of the Assyrian army. And Hezekiah went up to the Lord's temple. He spread out the letter from Sennacherib, and he prayed to the Lord, "True, O Lord, what they say in this letter is true. Nobody has been able to withstand their might, and we are as nothing before them. But you, Jehovah, you can deal with this. You are really the God. Those other nations they conquered, they didn't have Jehovah as we do. And you can deliver us if you choose to." And so God does deliver them. And it says they rose early in the morning, and they looked out, and all they saw were dead corpses. In the morning comes that deliverance. And we think that morning of their deliverance and this morning of their deliverance synchronized together with the morning of the kingdom. Now, there's one other scripture that fascinates us on this, and this started our thinking down this path a month or two ago. It's in Genesis, the 32nd chapter, verse 24. And one of your Portland brethren, Brother Darius, gave a talk on this that started stimulating our thought. And Genesis 32 is about Jacob. Jacob has been away for 20 years or so, and he's coming back to meet Esau, and he's quite in trepidation of the meeting, because he left, you know, on very difficult grounds. He had taken the birthright and then fled for his life. Now he's ready to meet Esau again, and it says, as in chapter 32, that when Jacob came back, he was afraid for this meeting. He sent all of his wives and his flocks and his herds and so forth over the river Jabbok, and Jacob was there alone on one bank. And there it says he wrestled through the night with the angel, wrestling for a blessing. And in verse 24 it says, Jacob was left alone. He wrestled with the man until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, that is, the angel didn't prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. And the angel said to him, "Let me go, because the day is breaking." And he says, "I will not. I will not let you go except you bless me." And so the angel did bless Jacob at the breaking of the day. And as the sun rose and Jacob encountered Esau, there was peace. He got that blessing. And that's where Israel is today. They're wrestling for that blessing. They want peace. That's really all they want. They just want to be left in. They're even ready to give away their godly inheritance just to get peace. And that's unfortunate, because that's a transgression of what God has promised. But that's all they really want, is to live in peace. They want that blessing. And finally, at the breaking of the day, they're going to get that blessing. Now today, meanwhile, Israel's learning some pretty hard lessons. I think Israel's learning what it feels like to be hated without a cause. Do you remind you of anybody else that was hated without a cause? That would be our Lord, who was hated by Israel without a cause. And now in turn, Israel is hated without a cause. And I think they're learning that lesson. I think today Joseph is great Jesus beyond the veil is supervising the affairs of his brethren who are coming back to him looking for a blessing. They don't know it's Jesus. He knows them. They don't know him. And you know, it says Joseph treated them roughly for a while. And through these various years of the harvest, he's been regathering Israel since 1878, and they've had some rough experiences. There was one occasion where Joseph even took one of them, probably Simeon, and put him into prison. Has there been a time during the harvest when a certain segment of the Jewish people had been thrown into the prison house of death? Into a terrible holocaust. But all of these, as harsh as they may seem, are preparatory to turning that heart of stone into a heart of flesh, humbling Israel. And in the kingdom, when it dawns upon them what really has transpired and who their master really is, oh, how humbled they will be. As it says in Zechariah, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for their only son and be in bitterness for him. Because they'll realize that for 2,000 years they rejected the very one that is now their benefactor and has always intended to be their Messiah. And they will be in great mourning, and they will then be privileged to be a tool by the Messiah for the blessing of all the families of the earth. Now when we turn back to Kings, we're going to see that next step in the progress of the divine plan pictured in the very next episode that Elisha is involved with. This is 2 Kings, the 4th chapter. Now Israel has a great debt to repay. And they crucified the Messiah of glory, and this is a stain on their history and their existence. And they've got to repay this debt. Now, they can't really repay it by their own self. If it wasn't for grace and mercy, they never would be able to recover. But because there is grace and mercy, they will. Nevertheless, they have to work in accord with their repentance, kind of like what Brother Russell mentioned, that it has to be a repentance with a demonstration of evidence of a repentant heart. And that's what we see in the next chapter. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two sons to the bondmen. I think this is Israel as though reminding Elisha that, you know, in the past, my husband is now gone, but you look back in the past, Israel had a service of devotion to Jehovah. And out of respect for that, can you please help me? I've got my two sons, perhaps the two parts of the nation of Israel that we spoke about in the first episode. And they're ready to be sold into bondage and to come to nothing. I need help. And so Elisha says, well, what shall I do? Tell me, what do you have in your house? And she said, thy handmaid hath not anything in the house except a pot of oil. That's it. She doesn't even have two cruses of oil, just one. She doesn't even have what we have. We've got two witnesses, two olive trees filled with oil, giving us the enlightenment through the Holy Spirit of the Old and New Testaments. She only has one, the Old Testament. That's all she's got. So in verse 3 he said, well, go borrow vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And will you come in and shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out all into those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him, and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, she said to her son, well, bring another vessel. He said, there are no more. And then the oil stopped. What a lovely picture of Israel's role in the kingdom, to assist all the empty vessels out there in the world, to gather them together, and to pour from that Holy Spirit into their vessels and fill them up with the blessings of the kingdom until there's no more empty vessels. And when she's done that, Elisha says, very good now, take that, sell that, and you've paid off your debt. And I think that's the way Israel pays off their debt finally. They fill the other vessels of the world of mankind with the oil of the Holy Spirit, and through their ministry in the kingdom, they show by the exercise of their works the sincerity of their repentance. And they, by this means, have paid off their debt. How will this crisis come to pass? What is the timing of this crisis in Israel, where they first begin to look towards the Lord, their Messiah, and begin this path down repentance? Well, there's a little hint, very prophetic. This would be quite interpretive. But if you turn with me to the Song of Solomon, the 5th chapter, there's a little note there that may give us a clue of the sequence of events, closing this age and ending the next with respect to Israel and their repentance. Song of Solomon, 5th Song of Solomon is a picture, of course, about the bride of Christ. But you know that bride of Christ who's in love with Solomon and his lover, she has a little sister. And that little sister is not so well developed, and perhaps she represents the great company. So apparently in the Song of Solomon, the great company is also pictured as one less developed. And with that thought in mind, perhaps in Songs of Solomon chapter 5, we have a picture of the great company who does not respond with the earnestness and faithfulness and fidelity that they could respond with. Now, if you read sometime, you know, tonight or, you know, in your meditations later, chapter 3 and chapter 5 and compare the two, you will see a dynamic contrast between how some of those that wish to be involved with Solomon and the master, some respond fervently in chapter 3 and some respond, slackly in chapter 5. In chapter 3, verse 1, by my bed upon my night, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I will rise now, go about the city and the streets, and I will find him. And she asked the watchman, have you seen my beloved? And they said, no, we really don't know anything about it. And that's the way Christendom was. They really didn't know anything. The Millerites got up, started looking through the prophecies, looking out any sign of the return of our beloved. And Christendom said, no, we really don't know anything about it. So he passed by them, and she found him whom her soul loveth. And I think that represents how we have, you know, historically, the brethren have passed by that experience and found the Lord as he returned in 1874 and has blessed the church ever since. But now we go to chapter 5, we see a very sad alternate picture, an alternate ending, as it were. We hope that this does not characterize us. But here in verse 2, we see, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my lock with the drops of night. And so she responds, I've put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I wash my feet, shall I defile them? And so she didn't rise. Now remember, before, the woman left even before she was called, went out to find the person she wanted. Here, he finally beckons at her door, and she won't even rise. And so he withdraws himself. And finally, sensing the loss, she rises in verse 5. I rose to open to my beloved. My hands fell upon the locks. I opened to my beloved, and he had withdrawn himself and was gone. Oh, my soul failed when I spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. I think this is the great company, after they have realized their loss by not responding suitably. And so it says in verse 7, she goes out and finds him. The watchman that went about the city, just like the first woman, saw the watchman first. Well, they're not so kindly disposed to her now. They take her veil from her, they smite her, they wound her. So she goes beyond that, and in verse 6 she says, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him I'm sick of love. And the daughters of Jerusalem, could they represent perhaps the nation of Israel, who is also interested in this subject of their Messiah? So they ask, well, what is your beloved more than any other? I mean, there's a lot of fish in the sea. Go find another. But she says, oh, no. Oh, my beloved, let me tell you about him. And she goes into this lengthy description all the way through verse 16. What a beautiful, lovely, pictorial description of the beauties of our Lord. That's where she wants. And so he says, well, where has he gone? And she seems to know. He's gone down into the garden to his beloved, and he's there with the bride. And she has missed that privilege. But perhaps this interchange with the daughters of Jerusalem suggests that after the bride of Christ is taken, when the great company rouses to their privileges, is it possible that they will then be on the scene when the crescendo of Israel's experience has come, and they will be called upon to be counted as for or against, and perhaps some interchange directing Israel to their attention to the glories of their Messiah? Maybe that's the preliminary word. I don't know. But if you compare this back to Genesis, the 19th chapter, verse 23, you will see that as the sun rose, Lot entered into his city, perhaps the great company into their reward, and subsequent to that, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. That would be about the same period of history here as the morning breaks upon Israel and they're looking somewhere for their release. We'd like to close with a reference to a text that we only yesterday, really, I think, began to understand. And this is in Isaiah 26. It's a lovely passage of Scripture that we have mused on and meditated on, and it was just simply close to us. But that's one of the benefits of fellowship together here at convention. And we thank Sister Thompson for assisting us on this point. The passage is Isaiah 26. We're going to start with verse 16. We believe that this is Israel expressing their apparent hopelessness at bringing some benefit to the world. Verse 16 of Isaiah 26. Jehovah, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a blessing. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draws near to the time of her delivery is in pain and cries out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Jehovah. We have been with child. We've been with pain. We have, as it were, brought forth a wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. Neither have the inhabitants of the world, in other translations, been born. Israel has a mission. They have a sense that they're destined somehow for the betterment of mankind. But they haven't been productive. They look out and they say, you know, it's just not going well. Jehovah, what's the answer? What's the resolution? But in verse 19, we do find a resolution. It says, thy dead shall live. Together they shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. But meanwhile, there's a little problem you have to endure. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. For behold, Jehovah comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. This is going to happen. It's not going to be a pleasant experience. So be prepared for this interlude of difficulty. Do you remember that it was in Joel, the third chapter, that the nations were gathered for the treading of the winepress, fill the fats and so forth? They were gathered down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there will I hold judgment over the nations, God said. And we believe that that judgment is still impending. This is at the close of the harvest, and Israel has to go through that experience in that episode yet. But there's deliverance at hand. That's the good news. There's a night to go through, but there's a beautiful morning to dawn upon them, bring joy and gladness. You know, they talk about the oil of joy. Well, in the Elisha picture, that's what they're going to have. Plenty of oil and plenty of joy as they begin one after the other to fill the vessels of this world up with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, so that every man, woman, and child has the benefit of the peaceable instruction of the kingdom that will sweetly and meekly speak forth from Jerusalem and fill the face of the earth with fruit. What a delightful prospect. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the prophecies, the types, the shadows of old that give us hope for our day. We thank Thee that we are on the very threshold of Thy kingdom. We thank Thee for our privileges of continuing to sacrifice with our Lord, that we might have the privilege spiritually, beyond the veil in glory, of uplifting the world of mankind. We thank Thee for such a prospect and for such a plan of the ages shown to us. We pray that as we revel over it and appreciate it and thank Thee for it, we might strive to apply its principles of holiness and sanctity and purity in our lives to be more devoted to Thee, more earnest, more righteous, and shake off the cares of this world. We do pray forgiveness for our shortcomings. We pray for Thy kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen.